Welcome to the First Baptist Melbourne Sermon Podcast. Our mission is simple, making disciples here and everywhere for the glory of God. Each week, we dive into God's Word together, discovering timeless truths that shape our faith and everyday lives. Let's join today's message.
Well, good morning, church. And if you have your Bibles today, and I hope you do, you turn with me to Genesis 25. And while you are turning there, I certainly just want to say thank you for praying for me the week before last as I had a surgery on my elbow. And by God's grace, everything went well and the recovery's going well. People have asked me, you know, what did you do to your elbow to have surgery? I wish I had a good story for that. I think the real answer is just that, you know, you get past 40 and everything just starts falling apart. And that's kind of what's happening. But the Lord is good. And it is great to be back with you today. We are picking up where Pastor Aaron left off last week in our study of the book of Genesis. And I know we're right in the middle of Genesis 25, in the middle of a chapter, but actually this marks the beginning of an important and long section of the book of Genesis. And so today is the first day of a new series, as the video we just saw explained, called Unstoppable Grace. And we'll come back to that in a second. But first, let's read the passage as we get started. If you don't have a copy of God's Word with you, there will be the words on the screens behind me. Genesis 25, starting in verse 19. The Word of God says, "This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If all is well, why am I like this?' So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger.' So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary.' Therefore, his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright as of this day.' Esau said, 'Look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me?' Then Jacob said, 'Swear to me as of this day.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you today for this portion of your word. And Lord, I pray for any who are here today who have not yet received the promise of salvation that comes in your son Jesus. I pray today would be the day they would meet you in a personal way and be changed. And Lord, I pray for your church. I pray that, Father, you would build us up. You would change us and mold us. Father, help us to be more like Christ, to put all of our hope and our faith in you, and to live like you are the treasure in this world. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, you know, one of my favorite things to do, I don't get to do it quite as often as I would like to, but it's to go fishing. And of course, we live in an awesome place to do that, right? There are freshwater lakes. We can go fishing There's a salt water. We have the river here. We have the ocean out there if you like deep sea fishing. And there's Sebastian Inlet that's here. And so I love to do that. I love to take my boys with me to do that. But if you've ever taken your kids fishing, and any parent in this room who's ever done that will be able to relate to what I'm just talking about. You know, you get the line ready, you get the pole ready, you know, you cast it out there, you know, for your son or your daughter, and maybe you go to do something else. Maybe you're rigging up another pole for one of your other kids, or you're getting the bait ready, or you're working on the boat, something like that. Eventually, and it probably won't be too long, eventually you're going to hear one of your kids say, Dad, I've got a what? A fish. I wish they said, Dad, I got a fish. Praise the Lord if they ever said that. No, but they usually don't say that. They say, Dad, I've got a tangle. I've got a tangle. And you go over and you look at it and you're like, you were underselling this thing to call this a tangle. This is not a tangle. I mean, this is like a bird's nest. I mean, there's lines everywhere. It just looks impossible to get it apart. And I got to be honest, I'm not too good at getting those apart. I usually just cut them and retie it, and it's actually faster for me to do that. But I remember when I was a kid, I went fishing with my dad. Of course, then I was the culprit that caused the tangle. And my dad, though, he had like a gift. He was like the knot whisperer. You know, he could come over and somehow, before too long, no matter how bad the tangle was, he seemed to be able to get it untangled again. You know, if you've been with us for any part of our journey through Genesis so far, you know, we've been following the family story of this man, this father of faith named Abraham, who received some incredible promises from God. Last week, we read about Abraham's death. And so as we continue in the story now, we're reading about his son Isaac. Today, we're being introduced to his grandchildren, his grandsons, Jacob and Esau. And in the weeks and months to come, we're going to keep learning more about this family. And what we're going to see, you know, when I think about this family, the image that comes to my mind when I think of this family, it's kind of that same image we were just talking about, that mess of tangled fishing line. Because I know this family was chosen by God. This family were the carriers of incredible promises of God that ultimately lead us to the Savior, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And yet with that said, frankly speaking, this family is a tangled mess. And you see that even in our text for today. I mean, this family has all kinds of things going on. They've got favoritism. There's trickery in this family. There's deceit that happens in this family. There's family feuds. There's jealousy. There's revenge. There's all kinds of sin that goes on. It is such a mess to untangle. And I couldn't untangle it. And they certainly couldn't untangle it. I'm so thankful, though, that there is a Father in heaven who's able to untangle it. And not only does he untangle it, but he's able to bring something beautiful out of it. And you know, he wants to do the same thing in your life and in my life today. Maybe you feel like your life is a bit of a mess right now. Like you've got some knots in your life. You've got some knots in your heart and some relationships of yours and some situations you're dealing with, and you don't know how to untangle the lines. I'm thankful we have a God who is a God of unstoppable grace, who's able to come in and he's able to undo those tangles. And like I said, he's able to turn it into something beautiful. And maybe, friend, he wants to do that, even beginning today in your life. And maybe that's why in his providence you're here. As I mentioned a moment ago, God gave Abraham some incredible promises. We read about that starting back in Genesis 12. This promise, this covenant that God made to Abraham, again, is going to ultimately lead us to the Son of Abraham, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. These promises are handed down from Abraham. They're repeated to Isaac. They're repeated to Jacob. These promises are a promise of spiritual blessing. And the spiritual blessing is the salvation that God wanted to bring us through Jesus. As we walk through this story today, I want us to discover four truths about spiritual blessings. Four truths about the salvation that is available to all of us who believe in the promise of God first given to this family. And here's the first truth that we need to see. Spiritual blessings are accomplished by God's power. Spiritual blessings are accomplished by God's power. Verse 19 starts out by saying that this is the genealogy of Isaac, which of course it is. But what we find out is that for many years, there was really no genealogy to speak of because he and his wife Rebekah had no children. In fact, if you do the math here, you find out in verse 20 that Isaac was 40 years old when he and Rebekah were married. Now, he ended up living to be 180, so he's still a young buck at 40 years old. But again, he's 40 when he gets married. If you skim down to verse 26, you find out he's 60 years old when the twins are born. That means that for the first 20 years of Isaac and Rebekah's marriage, they struggled with infertility. The text says that Rebekah, like her mother-in-law Sarah, was barren. And if you remember, when Abraham and Sarah waited year after year after year on the promise of God that they were going to have many descendants, eventually they got frustrated, eventually they grew impatient, and they tried to figure out a way to produce a descendant, an heir, on their own. And that's what happened with Hagar, the maidservant. That's how Ishmael came to be. And to their credit, when Isaac and Rebekah face the same struggle in their own marriage, they do not act like their parents. They don't try to short-circuit the plan of God. They don't try to come up with a solution on their own. Instead, they go to God in prayer. Look at verse 21. It says, "Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived." Isaac pleaded in prayer for his wife, Rebekah. The way the Hebrew is written there actually suggests that he pleaded in the presence of Rebekah, that they prayed together about this. Now, how long do you think they prayed? For a year, 5 years, 10 years, or 15 years? I agree with one person who said they likely prayed almost the entire duration of their marriage about this. For nearly 20 long years, they pleaded with God. And in God's timing, 20 years later, he heard their prayer and opened Rebekah's womb, and she conceived. You know, in a room this size, it is almost a certainty that there are couples in this room who are struggling with the exact same thing that Isaac and Rebekah struggled with in their marriage: infertility. Perhaps you've been married for several years now, and it's your fervent desire to have children. You've brought it to the Lord, you've prayed about it, asked him to move, and to this point, the Lord has not seen fit to give that gift of a child. Now, of course, I cannot know, and no one but the Lord can know what his will is for every couple in our church. We do not have a promise in the Bible that says that every Christian couple will be granted that privilege of raising children. We know the Lord doesn't always grant that. But we also know that God is good, that he is loving, that he is kind, that he has a good plan for every single one of us. We know also that he tells us to bring our heart's desire, to bring our prayer to the Lord, and to present it to him and to lay it at his feet. And I don't know that I've ever done this before, but I actually wanted us just to take time, if we could right now, to do that. And so I'm going to ask you, if you're here and you would say, you know, we're a couple, this has been a struggle for us, this is something that we've been praying about, and we're asking God to move. In just a moment, I'm going to ask you to stand, and I'm going to ask our church to pray for you. Maybe you're here and you would say, well, it's not us per se, but maybe it's my child that's struggling with this in their marriage, and we're praying for them about this. Maybe there's friends of yours that you know this is their biggest prayer right now that they're lifting up to the Lord. I'm going to ask you to stand on their behalf. If it's your child, if it's a friend of yours, just someone that's on your heart that's dealing with this. And so in either of those cases, if that's you, would you just stand up right now? If it's either you as a couple, or there's a couple that you know that you're praying for, thank you. Any others who would say that? There's someone I'm praying for, a couple I know in my life, or it's my own marriage. Let's just take a moment right now and pray for these. Father God, as we look around this room, we know every person standing represents a couple who in their marriage is struggling in this area of infertility. If Father, they long to have a child. And Lord, they've been praying about it. They've been lifting it up to you. Right now, God, we want to love them as their brothers and sisters in Christ. And we want to bring on their behalf their request to you. And Lord, we ask, we know you're the same God who 4,000 years ago miraculously opened Rebecca's womb so she could give birth. Father, we pray that you would intervene in a miraculous way and grant the request of these who are standing. Father, if your timing is different than their timing, I pray you'd give them patience as they wait on you, as they trust your plan. And Lord, we don't claim to know your will. We submit our desires to your sovereignty. And so, God, if you do have a different plan for some of those who are standing right now or represented, Lord, we pray that you'd be with those couples too and that you would surround them with your love, that they would know how good you are, that they would know, Father, you have a wonderful plan for their life. And so, God, we lift up again each one of these couples represented. We pray you'd be with them today, that they would know that you hear them, that you see them, God, that you hold them in your hands. We pray in Jesus' name. And if you agree with that prayer, say amen. Amen. You know, when it comes to the story of the family of Abraham, this issue of infertility actually shows up, if you think about it, in every generation. Again, it showed up with Abraham and Sarah. It shows up here with Isaac and Rebekah. It's going to show up again with Jacob and his wives as well. And it just makes you wonder, why is that the case? It is a common thing, but why is it showing up in every generation of the family of the patriarchs? I think it's because God wanted them to know, and God wants us to know, that the promise that he was bringing about to the world through this family was only something that he was able to accomplish. The salvation that he would bring to the world through Jesus is a miraculous salvation. And he wanted us to know that at every stage, even at the beginning of this patriarchal family, that every stage of him bringing that promise about is because not something that man could accomplish, it's something that only God could accomplish. It doesn't come about by human means, but by the power of God. You know, the same thing is true today. We want to see a spiritual blessing come to the hearts and lives of hundreds and thousands of people in Melbourne and in the Space Coast. We're praying for that right now. We've been praying for that on our prayer walk the last couple of weeks as we look ahead to Easter Sunday. We're praying there would be many, many people who would come to faith in Christ, that would have a new birth inside of them. And we need to remember that that cannot be accomplished by human means. That doesn't happen because you have the right music. That doesn't happen because you have the right refreshments in the lobby, because you have the right atmosphere. That doesn't happen by the working of man's power. That only happens by the Spirit of the living God, who's able to take a heart that is dead and bring it to life again. And so, church, let's keep praying all the way up till Easter for the names of people that God has put on our heart, that God would do what only he can do in their lives. As it was in this story, so it is today. Spiritual blessings are only accomplished by God's power. Here's another truth about spiritual blessings we need to see in this story. Spiritual blessings are given by God's sovereign grace. Not only did God answer Isaac's prayer and grant Rebekah a child, God answered their prayer twofold. And you don't have to wait long to find that out, because at the beginning of verse 22, it says, but the children struggled together within her. Not the child, but the children. It means there was more than one in there. You know, every time that my wife Megan and I would go for our first ultrasound with all four of our boys, just before we walked into the room, I would always say, you know, we keep saying the word baby. I mean, you know, it could be babies. It could be two, it could be three, it could be four in there for all we know. And my wife always really appreciated me saying that. Of course, they didn't have ultrasound machines back then, but Rebekah, I think, had an inkling of what was going on anyway, because it was like World War I going on inside of her. We're told the children were struggling inside of her. The Hebrew word actually means they were smashing or crushing each other in her womb. I kind of imagine that old game, you know, the Rock'em Sock'em robots, right? They were dueling it out inside of there, and Rebecca felt it, and it didn't feel good. It was a very difficult pregnancy, to say the least. In fact, the language she uses suggests it was so difficult, she didn't know if she was going to survive it. And so, like her husband, she takes this crisis situation to the Lord in prayer. She inquires of the Lord about it. Why is her pregnancy so uncomfortable? And it's in response to her prayer that the Lord gives this prophecy about these two who were growing in her womb. You can see it there in verse 23. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body." So if it feels like there's a war of nations going on inside of you, that's because there literally is. These two sons are going to become the heads of two nations, the Israelites and the Edomites, who are going to war for generations to come. But the Lord goes ahead and tells Rebecca in advance how the battle between these two rivals is going to turn out. The rest of verse 23 says, "One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." In other words, it's not going to be an equal fight. One will be stronger than the other. And actually, it's the younger one who's going to be the stronger one. And it's the older brother who's going to end up serving his little brother. Now, we read that and we might not think much of that. But in this day, in Isaac's day, in that culture, this would have been a shocking thing to say. It would have upended everything because they had this thing called the law of primogeniture. It basically means that the oldest brother was entitled to all kinds of things. The oldest brother would be considered the head of the family after the passing of his father. The oldest child would receive a double portion of the inheritance. This is another way of talking about the birthright. It shows up a little later in our text, the very thing that Jacob is about to con his brother out of. But notice that Rebecca is told, even before the boys are born, how this is going to go. She's told in advance, whichever one is born second is going to be first in the plan of God. Whichever one is born second, the younger son is going to be the child through whom the promise of Abraham is going to be passed. And of course, that's exactly what ends up happening, and we read about that in the following chapters of the book of Genesis, starting with the story we're going to read in just a moment of Esau selling his birthright to his brother Jacob. But for right now, we cannot miss this truth that all of this was God's choice. After all, the Lord is the one who is answering Rebecca's prayer and telling her that he has chosen the younger son to take precedence over the older son. Now, we'll see in just a moment that mom and dad had their favorites too, and that plays into the story. But again, in the end, they did not choose the outcome. They did not choose the future. God himself did, and he did so before they were even born. And the text implies that this is the prerogative of God and that it is not our job or place as human beings to question the sovereign decision of the Lord. Famously, the Apostle Paul took this very story, and he brings it up in the New Testament in his letter to the Romans in Romans chapter 9. And there he's making the case that God is going to choose to include Gentiles, like most of us in this room, in the promises of Abraham, and that some who are ethnically Jewish would be left out of those promises because of their failure to believe in the Messiah who came, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul writes, Romans 9. "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger.'" And then Paul quotes from the prophet Malachi, and he says this, "As it is written, 'Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated.'" Now, when it says, "Esau have I hated," that's, of course, in a relative sense. We know that God didn't literally hate Esau or the Edomites that came as his descendants. We know the Bible says that God loves everyone in the world. The Bible says he does not delight in the death of the wicked. The Bible says he desires that all should come to repentance, to a knowledge of the truth. The hatred of Esau here is only in comparison to the sovereign love that God chooses to place upon the head of Jacob. And what Paul is emphasizing in the verses we just read is that that is God's free choice that is not based on any good or evil that Jacob or Esau had done, because as Paul says, they weren't even born yet to have done anything. And we've seen this theme of God choosing the godly line that will ultimately lead to Jesus. We've seen this all the way throughout the book of Genesis. We saw it when God chose the godly line of Seth. And then after the flood, when he chose the godly line of Shem, we saw it in his choice of Abraham out of all people in the world. Then his son Isaac was chosen rather than Ishmael. Now Jacob is chosen instead of Esau. And then out of Jacob's 12 sons, he's going to choose Joseph to be the instrument of his salvation for the family. But he's going to choose son number 4, Judah, to be the line, the tribe through which ultimately comes King David and King Jesus. The Bible could not be more clear that God's grace comes as God sovereignly chooses. He says, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And friend, if you or I have been the recipient of that mercy and that grace, if you're a Christian today, by faith in Jesus Christ, it should not lead you or me to a place of pride or to a place of arrogance. It should lead us to a place of deep humility and gratitude, where we fall down before God and we say to God, God, why on earth would you have ever chosen to show grace and mercy to someone like me? You know, another theme that we see in the Bible, and it's emphasized even in this story that we're about to read, is that while God is sovereign over how he chooses to lavish his grace, we as human beings, the Bible teaches, are still responsible for the choices that we make. Again, we see that even in this story. Yes, God chose that Esau would be subservient to Jacob, that his descendants, the Edomites, would be subservient to the Israelites. And yet, Esau doesn't get off scot-free, does he? Because in this very story, he makes his own choice. No one but Esau chooses to dispose of his birthright for nothing but a bowl of soup. He makes that choice, and he's responsible for making it. And the same is true today. The offer of the grace of salvation is extended in the Word of God to all who will believe. And we are responsible for either receiving or rejecting that gift of salvation offered to us in Jesus Christ. So far, we've seen that spiritual blessings are only accomplished by God's power. We've seen that they're only given by God's sovereign grace. Here's another truth about spiritual blessing that really goes along with what we were just talking about. Spiritual blessings are undeserved by all who receive them. Nobody is going to get to heaven one day and say, you know what? I got here because I deserve to be here. No one in heaven is going to say, well, the rest of y'all needed some help. Not me. I was so good, I was so righteous that I just received an invitation to come on in just as I was. No one will think of saying something like that in heaven, because we'll see it even more clearly there than we see it here, that everything that we have is because of the grace of God. Well, the time came for Rebekah to give birth. Sure enough, just like God told her, she bore twins. And in verse 25, we get the description of the first one to make his appearance. The first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Now, that is quite a description. I don't know that I've ever seen that on Facebook or Instagram, of a parental description of their newborn child. He was red. He was like a hairy garment. He was like a rug is what he looked like. I don't know how we were able to do it, but we did actually secure a photo of what Esau looked like when he was born. I think we have it. I think we have it right here. And, no, I'm just kidding. I don't think he was like a baby Sasquatch or anything like that, but he was named Esau because of how hairy he was, and certainly his appearance caught the attention of everybody in the birthing room that day, but so did what happened next, because they looked down, and right after Esau was born, they saw a little hand. The little hand of the secondborn grabbing on to the heel of his big brother born moments before him. You know, I'm told that normally when twins are born, there's usually at least a few minutes between the birth, like maybe 10 or 20 minutes on average between the birth of twins. You don't get that impression in this case. It's like they were racing at the Daytona 500, and it was a photo finish. Jacob comes in second, but he's holding on to the heel of his brother all the way. And so his parents give him the name Jacob, which is related to the Hebrew word for heel. Most likely that name had a more positive connotation before this. It referred to a protector, referred to someone who would form like the rear guard of an army in battle. But likely because of Jacob's character, because of the kind of trickster that he proved to be, the name Jacob came to take on the connotation of a heel grabber, of someone who tries to supplant the role of someone else. Now, we're not just given their names. In verse 27, we get a description of them as well. It says, so the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. And so we're told that Esau was a skillful hunter. I'm sure that normally he was. But what's ironic is that on this particular occasion in the story that we're about to read, the whole reason why he's so hungry is because he wasn't particularly skilled that day, and he didn't bring home anything to eat from his hunting outing. But he is an outdoorsman. He is a man's man. And then we come to Jacob, who's described as somebody who prefers the indoors. He's called a mild man. However, that word mild really means that he is someone who is solid. He's someone who's stable. The word can even mean level-headed. But I love what Derek Kidner wrote about that. He said that this level-headed quality made Jacob, at his best, toughly dependable, and at his worst, a formidably cool opponent. Well, we're going to see some of that coolness in just a moment. But in any event, these boys were as different as they could be. And unfortunately, their parents' favoritism only served to fuel the rivalry between them. We find out in verse 28 that Isaac preferred Esau because he loved to eat of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So dad loved the boy who fed him. And mom loved the boy who stayed indoors more and probably spent more time with her. And these parents were playing favorites, and of course that's going to show up in a major way in just a couple of chapters when we read the story of the stolen blessing and how these parents played their favorites against one another. And this gets even worse in the next generation. If you recall, Jacob had 12 sons, and he had one that was his particular favorite, so much so that he ends up making a coat of many colors to drape around his shoulders. Now, here's the point I want us to see before we move to the last part of this story. We know that Jacob was chosen of God. We know that he was chosen to be the recipient of the promised blessing. That's God's choice. That's by God's grace. But when we look at this story that we're about to look at in detail of how he manipulated Esau into stealing away from him his birthright, now, we're going to focus on Esau as we do that because the narrator focuses on Esau. But I think it's also fair to say that Jacob really doesn't come off looking too rosy in this story either. In some ways, Jacob is almost less likable than Esau in the story. He clearly takes advantage of his brother to steal the birthright away from himself. You know, you read this story and your reaction, you know, might even be, why would God choose to bless somebody like this? Why would God choose a son like this to be the one who inherits the promises and the blessings of salvation that ultimately lead to Jesus? We feel that way because we feel like somebody with the character of Jacob doesn't deserve these kind of blessings. And the truth is, he doesn't. Now, he's a work in progress like all of us. Jacob matures. Jacob actually changes as we study his life through the pages of Genesis. There's going to come a day when Jacob is going to have a life-changing encounter with the Lord that's going to leave him with a limp and, I think, some humility. for the rest of his life. But he's not there yet, and it's true that he doesn't deserve these blessings that God gives him. But friend, here's the deal. Neither do we. We don't deserve any of the blessings that God has given to us because we're all sinners just like Jacob was. Here's how Paul put it in Romans 3. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks. They're all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. Friends, we're all included in that no, not one. None of us deserve the blessings of God. None of us deserve salvation. We all deserve the condemnation of God. And so if we've received anything different, if we've received mercy, if we've received salvation, it's only because of God's grace. I love how Pastor James Montgomery Boyce once put it. He said, all of grace, all that you are, all that you will become, all that you have, all that you will ever attain, all is due to God's grace. Amen. So far, we've seen the spiritual blessing we've received have come from God's power. They've come by God's grace. They're totally undeserved by all of us. There's one more spiritual truth we need to see today, and that is this. Truth number four, spiritual blessings are priceless, but they are treated as worthless by many people in the world today. This is the most well-known part of our text for today, this story that takes place in the kitchen between these two brothers. Verse 29 tells us that Jacob was cooking up a stew. We keep reading, we find out it was a red lentil soup. And while we can't be totally sure, I think there's at least a decent chance that Jacob just didn't happen to be cooking this soup on this particular occasion. I think there's at least a decent chance that this was a well-laid trap. Jacob expected his brother to come walking in the door any moment, and he was hoping that this might go just about how it went. But in any event, Esau comes in, he's hungry, he's tired, frankly, he's exhausted. And so in verse 30, he says this to his brother, please feed me with some of that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore, his name was called Edom. The word stew isn't actually there in the Hebrew. Literally, what he says is, please feed me some of that red stuff. So as one person put it, here you have the red man asking for some red stuff. And we find out that it's from this red soup that the descendants of Esau get their name, the Edomites, coming from the word for red. Now Esau may have thought he was just walking in the kitchen asking his little bro for a favor. What he didn't know is that his little bro was like Mark Cuban on Shark Tank. And so Jacob says, sure, I'll give you some of your stew if you sell me your birthright right now. That sounds like quite a deal. You give me the double share of your inheritance one day, and I'll give you this bowl of soup that you'll be finished eating in 2.5 minutes. What Jacob does here is manipulative. It's unkind. But what Esau does next is so foolish, it's hard to even wrap your mind around it. Look at verse 32. Esau said, look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me? Now, was he literally about to die? No, we know he wasn't, because at the end of this story, after he eats one bowl of soup, he gets up and walks off like nothing ever happened. He's acting like a child. He's tired, he's exhausted, he's thirsty, he needs a drink, he needs something to eat, he needs to lay down. But he's exaggerating, and he says, you know, I'm about to die anyway, so what is this birthright to me? Well, Jacob knows he has his brother right where he wants him. And so he says, all right, well, if it's nothing to you, then sell me your birthright right now. Swear to it. And in the text, it doesn't even say that Esau protested. He just agrees and hands his birthright over to Jacob right there in the kitchen. Verse 34, we get to see Esau sit down and scarf down that red soup that was so important to him. We find out that Jacob threw in some bread, I guess, out of the kindness of his heart. In the last part of the story, it just comes in rapid fire. It's just one verb after the next in the text. He ate, he drank, he arose, he went his way. And that was that. The deal was done. And then we come to the most important line in the story, the most important line in our whole passage for today, the very last line of our text. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, again, we might have mixed feelings about both Jacob and Esau in this story. I think that's fair. But we need to notice that in the final assessment, and this last phrase is God's assessment of what just happened. And notice God doesn't actually say anything about Jacob. As one commentator put it, God doesn't say here, and so Jacob supplanted his brother and stole the birthright. It's not what the text says. God focuses on the choice that Esau made, and thus Esau despised his birthright. That's God's summary of what happened and what we need to learn from this story. The word despise means to undervalue something. It means to treat it like garbage, to treat it with contempt. And here's what we need to understand. In this family, the birthright was not just about an inheritance of money or herds or tents. In this family, the inheritance was about a promise. The inheritance in this family was about a promise, salvation, that one day would affect every family on earth through the coming of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And whether he realized it or not, that is what Esau despised when he traded away his birthright for a bowl of soup. That is what he was treating as nothing. You say, well, how do you know that? I know that because the New Testament tells us about Esau and his character and what he did in this exact moment of his life. In Hebrews 12, the author of Hebrews is warning us, right after giving us all those heroes of the faith in chapter 11, in chapter 12, the author of Hebrews is saying, make sure that you don't fall short of the grace of God. And then he says this, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Because he sold his birthright for one morsel of food, the Bible calls Esau a profane person. What is a profane person? The word means an unholy person. One translation said he was a godless person. Why is that? Because he's the opposite of all of the heroes of faith that we read about in Hebrews 11. He was a faithless person. A person who lives for the here and now, for what their own eyes can see, rather than the promises of God, which cannot be seen. Esau was the kind of person who had no regard for the things of God. Because he couldn't hold them, he couldn't touch them, frankly, because he couldn't eat them, they meant nothing to him. And he was willing to trade everything God promised him away for one bowl of soup. And sadly, Esau was not the last profane, godless person who has walked the earth, who did not care sufficiently for the things of God. Paul wrote about many people like that in his own generation in Philippians 3. He said, their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. You know what separates people? What separates people today, what separated people back then, is ultimately how much they think of the offer of salvation given through Jesus Christ. How much do they make of that offer of grace? Again, you might read this story and you might think, I don't really like Jacob very much in this story, and I understand that based on the way he behaves. But you know, you at least have to say this for Jacob. Though he didn't go about it the right way, though he resorted to manipulation to get what he wanted, at least what he wanted was the right thing. At least what he valued was what should have been valued, the promise of God that was wrapped up in the birthright of this family. Friend, what about you? Do you value the promise of God above everything else in your life? In your heart, is Jesus the treasure that is buried in the field of this world that is worth selling everything you have in order to get? Or up until now, friend, have you been more like Esau? Your position has been, you know, the story of Jesus is well and good. I like it as far as it goes. He had some nice things to say, some good teachings. He did some impressive miracles, I guess. But it's not enough for me to want to upend everything to follow him. It's not enough for me to want to divert the course of my life and what I'm after in my life in order to have a relationship with him. If you think that way, you think just like Esau. That the things you see matter more than the things you can't see. And what's going to matter when you come to the end of your life and you stand before God on the day of judgment, what's going to matter is whether you're more like Jacob or you're more like Esau in this regard. Do you view the salvation that Jesus brings as being worth everything or being worth nothing? I remember when I was in college at Florida State, and one night I was at the Baptist campus ministry there. And they played this little game. They kind of split us up into different teams. And they gave each one of the teams like this little wooden pencil. And they said, you know, you have like an hour or 2 hours to go all around campus and try to trade that little pencil for something bigger or better than the pencil. That's what the game was called, bigger or better. And whoever came back with the biggest thing won. And so we took that pencil, you know, and you trade it. Maybe somebody would give you, I don't know, a keychain for the pencil. And you know, you take that keychain, and maybe, you know, somebody else on campus will give you a book for the keychain, and so forth. And so you keep making trades like that. And I remember when we got back to the building at the end of that allotted amount of time, I mean, there were people who came back with, like, TVs. There's one team that came back with a couch. They're all, like, laying on the couch. I mean, I don't know how they carried the couch out of a dorm and across the campus. But as I recall, every team came back with something that was way bigger and way better than the pencil that they started with. But here's a question I want you to think about. In your mind, if God were to offer you the gift of forgiveness of sin, the gift of peace, the gift of hope, the gift of eternal life, through his Son, Jesus Christ, and by the way, he has offered you that to all who believe, do you think that you can go throughout this world in your life and you're going to find anything bigger or better than that? Let me just put the question as simply as I know how. Would you trade Jesus for anything else? Esau didn't know it, but that's exactly what he did. He traded Jesus for a bowl of soup. Soup that satisfied him for a couple hours, and you know what? He was hungry again the next day. Traded his whole birthright because of it. We can look at that and we can say, well, that's just dumb. I mean, it's so temporary, it's so fleeting, it's so short-sighted. Can we look at our own lives through a spiritual lens and realize we're making the same tragic, foolish mistake when we trade Jesus and the salvation he offers for anything in this life? That we would trade knowing God for another fix, for a moment of pleasure, and think that somehow that's an equal trade to having a relationship with the King of Glory who wants to change your life and your heart and give you an eternity with him. Friend, don't make the mistake of Esau. The tragic, foolish, eternal mistake when life and peace and hope and joy is offered to you in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I want to ask you to stand right now. If you're here and you would say, I don't want to make that mistake of Esau. I don't want to trade anything for Jesus. I want to have Jesus in my life. And I want to invite him to come in. I'm ready for him to take over, to be my Lord, to be my Savior. We're going to have some of our spiritual leaders right here at the front. If that's you, friend, would you come right now? You don't even have to wait for me to stop. Just come on. Bring a friend with you and say, I need to leave this place today knowing that I know Jesus Christ as my Savior. He is the treasure in this life. Maybe you want to come and you want to kneel here at the altar and you want to pray for someone right now that has been making that trade, and right now is living like Esau, doesn't have a mind for the things of God, but you want to come and lift them up to God and say, God, would you change their heart? That they might see what a treasure you are. Prayer is a powerful thing. You come. Pray with one of our leaders. Pray here at the altar. Whatever's on your heart as we worship.
Thank you for joining us for today's message. If this sermon encouraged or challenged you, be sure to subscribe and share it with a friend. To find more sermons, resources, or ways to get connected, visit fbcmel.info. And as always, have a great week on mission with King Jesus.